The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But seriously, think for a minute. How do you, given the let's take this male chauvinism a little bit further. How deeply does that control you when you read 1 Timothy 2? And when you read Paul's injunction there about women and about their being silent in the church, I think it controls it quite a bit. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that after you've recognized this and struggled with it, you're going to come out with an entirely different reading of 1 Timothy 2 that now allows you to ordain women as deacons, archdeacons, and bishops, and maybe even cardinals. But what it does mean is that you begin to examine carefully the way that even something like that does sort of get in front of you, or the way it does sort of have an effect on the way you read your Bible. That's what we're talking about here. Put another way, another question. How can we recognize the normativity of the Bible over the world's cultural contexts and still recognize as well that the Bible itself addresses particular historical contexts? Okay, we believe in the normativity of the Bible, and that means that over every human culture, over all our ideas, over all our societies, and every human relationship stands the Bible. We don't stand over the Bible. The Bible stands over us. Now, how can the Bible, on the one hand, stand over all human cultures and yet at the same time address that particular human culture? Now, another tight question. If we recognize that theology is universal, does this mean that it's when we see that theology is universal, do we really confess that it's monocultural? How can theology be universal and not monocultural? Are these questions making any sense? How can I put this? Without sounding too heretical. One of the biggest destructive events in the history of theology took place when somebody somewhere down the line isolated theology from mission. In the early history of the church, and certainly in the scriptures, Paul, for example, Paul did his theologizing in the saddle. Paul did his theologizing on the street. The thing that we call Pauline theology was not constructed in a library someplace in Athens, or in Tarsus. It was constructed in the holds of ships. It was written in prisons. It was done without benefit of footnotes, but it was done in terms of Paul hearing the voice of the Lord and then speaking that voice of the Lord to concrete, real situations. So theology in the scripture, by its very nature, is never isolated from mission. But on the other hand, when you pick up a book like Herman Ritterboss's Paul, An Outline of His Theology, you get nearly a 600-page outline of theology that not once ever mentions the fact that Paul was a missionary. I have found one section in Ritterboss's book where he devotes five pages to Paul's concept of mission. And when I read that, I think this guy doesn't know what Pauline theology is from a hole in the head. And the end result of it is that the end result of it, you see, is this awful abstractionism. So in that sense, too, when you go beyond the scriptures, the early church, when the early church engaged in all those Christological controversies, even in the early centuries, when Clement of Alexandria, you know, created all those crazy apologetic theories that you studied years ago, he wasn't doing this because it was fun or it was a homework assignment. He was doing it because he was struggling with how to take the gospel and apply it in a Greek setting and in a Greek world. He was wrestling with how to evangelize Greek philosophers. Now, his response, I think, was incorrect. I think Vintil was dead right there. But it was a very powerful example of theology that was indelibly connected with missionary, with mission. And I suspect that probably the big break took place with the rise of the university system in the 12th and 13th centuries and with scholasticism, in which the break came, very radical one, and theology became an object of study instead of something that you do. And suddenly we began to concentrate more on theology as results of what somebody else had done than as a process in which we ourselves were engaged. The break came with all of that in the 16th century, and to my mind, Calvin. Calvin, I think, was probably one of the world's greatest contextualizers. But then it slipped quickly back out of Calvin's grasp again into Protestant scholasticism. And then the rise of the historical method, the so-called objective grammatical historical method of approaching the scripture once more has reinforced the model. So we have now all these compartmentalizations, even an institution like this. You have Old Testament, New Testament, systematic theology, all the good stuff. And then over here you have this marshmallow thing called practical theology, which people like to take because they don't have to do much reading, and all you do is the practical stuff anyway. And the end result of all of this, you see, is to abstract reality from the whole process of doing theology. And this is what we're struggling with.
I'm wondering how to apply this to the situation of a lot of us who, you know, have learned a big chunk of theology in our own culture, and then we're going to go out and do ministry.
Yeah.
Thinking also of Paul, now we don't have much written about this period, but he got his initial grasp of Revelation and theology, presumably, before he did any active missions work. Now, do we look at his model and say, well, he took that initial, you know, kind of theology and then just worked hard as he did missions work to keep it from being...
Could you try this, Bill? Try this one on for size. Could you say, in response to that, that maybe the greatest struggle of Paul's life was how to get rid of the theology that he learned? And what we're saying is this, that up until the point of his conversion, that all of Paul's learning process, or much of it, you know, was what he picked up before his conversion. Mm-hmm. And but then, when he was hit by the reality of who Jesus was, and his whole way of looking and everything got shattered, and the rest of his life he spent rebuilding the pieces in terms of Christ. His time, for example, when he was sort of put on the shelf in terms of Galatians 1, I suspect that was a time when Paul did a lot of rethinking of everything that he'd learned in the rabbinical schools. But what he was doing was rethinking the whole thing in terms of the new reality that he was now a part of. He was now in Christ. And so he had to rethink every step he'd taken up until that time. But even then, I think we can sometimes lose the dynamic of the letters, because I have a hunch that what Paul's doing there is a lot of that construction process is going on in those letters. and we miss the construction process because we want to see all of the integrating themes. And what I'm saying now is not to deny that they're integrating themes. They're all there in a very rich way. But at the same time, we miss the dynamic that's going on in those letters when Paul has to deal with a young church dealing with concrete, real problems, with struggles with Judaism, all these other questions, and then as he's constantly moving back and forth to try and pull this all together in Christ. I think, to my mind, that's a better model for seeing Paul. There is a little book published years ago by F.F. Bruce called The Apostolic Defense of the Gospel. It's a little tiny book, and it's sort of F.F. Bruce's kind of biblical apologetics. But it was his effort to look at the New Testament as in terms of trying to see how it was an apologetic document. So it's a very interesting thing. But in many ways, I read that little book and I say, there's a perfect model of contextual theology. As you read your New Testament, you are reading the authors living in history, a history that they know is controlled by the providential hand of God, a history which is controlled, which is directed, which is under the direction of the Lord through his word, and then they're struggling through with what all those things mean. Then it becomes much more dynamic. But somehow or other, we've lost that kind of dynamic thing when we think theology. Dooyeweerd, when he talks about what philosophy is, he says, really, there's two senses in which we talk about philosophy. We talk about philosophy as the process, by which we do all this stuff, and as frequently we'll use the term to describe, to refer to the history of the results of the thinking. Now, by and large, when most of us in this room think about philosophy, we do not enter very actively into the whole business of the process of philosophizing. When we study apologetics around here, we pick up, we read Frederick Copleston's 82 volumes on the history of philosophy. And what we're reading then is philosophy in terms of the results of what all of these people have done after they've done this thing called philosophizing. Now, could you say then, could you use the same kind of parallel in terms of theology? That you can speak about theology in two senses. You can speak about theology in terms of the actual process of the doing of it, and that's why the liberation theologians will talk about doing theology, or why in my book I'll talk about theologizing. But then we'll also talk about theology as the results of all of that process. Now, most of the time, I think in our circles, when we think about theology, we think of it in the latter sense. We think of it in terms, when we think about systematic theology, what we're really thinking about is sort of our study of Birkhoff or Birkhauer or whatever handy book where you, Charles Hodge. And when we read those books, what we're reading is sort of the compounded results of all of that process of doing theology through all those hundreds of years. And those men are just sort of summarizing that process for us, and they're doing it conveniently so we can memorize it for exams. By using all of those loci. Those are little pegs on the wall that help us to figure out, all right, who said what when. Now, what I'm struggling with is the danger of our graduating from Westminster Seminary and assuming that the theology we really know and what we've been taught here, and I think need to be taught here, is the history of all of that theologizing process. But the grave danger is that we have not been taught as fully and as well as we need to be how to do the whole thing. That's what scares me. And what contextual theology is saying is, yes, we need to study the scriptures, but we need to study the scriptures within human contexts, and those human contexts are different. So very often then theology gets a monocultural kind of flavor or tone to it. That's one of the issues I think that's involved here. We're talking not necessarily about expatriates crossing boundaries to theologizing. We're talking about theology crossing boundaries. to look at itself within different contexts. Does that help any?
Yes.
Okay. Maybe another point, maybe this could reinforce that, Garnett. One of the most significant and radical changes took place, one of the most incipiently implicit radical changes took place in the 18th and 19th century, when for the first time in hundreds of years the gospel moved out of the Western world and began to be transplanted on literally every one of the six continents of the earth. And for the first time in hundreds of years, the gospel was taking root in soil that wasn't Western. Now, what we're seeing in the last 10 to 20 years is, I think, one of the most dynamic movements in the history of the life of the church. What we're seeing is that gospel that's taken root now in the Caribbean, in Latin America, in Africa, and Asia, now it's bearing its own fruit. And theology is emerging from all of those different contexts. In the original years, when the gospel had that missionary kind of dimension, and Paul and others crossed those frontiers and borders, it had that character. But as theology and the church became captive by the Corpus Christianum, it became, by its very nature, monocultural. And now that monocultural image, for the first time in hundreds of years, is being broken through, and people are doing theology in different settings. That's what we're wrestling with. Is there any ground, for example, for an evangelical to critique liberation theology when the evangelical doesn't know where it's coming from? Absolutely no grounds at all. But there's no grounds for an evangelical criticizing his next-door neighbor's theology if he doesn't understand it. On the other hand, I think that as long as we try to recognize that we talked about earlier, a balance between ethic and emic, that there is grounds for an evangelical sitting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, even when he or she understands fully what that liberation theology is, to look at it in the light of the Word of God. I think every grounds in the world. I think we want to touch on that a little bit later if we can. But we're not so making theology so parochial a discipline that there's no place for the church universal to look at it. That's the other danger of what we're talking about here. That it becomes theology then becomes a little parochial exercise that only you can do in your own little culture. And therefore white folks, for example, cannot take a look at black theology and try to understand it, appreciate it, critique it. Nor for that same reason, therefore, could James Cone take a look at white theology, examine it, critique it, and use it. That's falling out of the bed the other side. Let me go on, touch a second point, if I may. There's also here a warning against the isolation of missiology from theology. This is the opposite way. This is sort of the reverse side of the previous argument. Mission today is very frequently carried on in a very assertive spirit of white North American cultural pragmatism. And if I can say this as gently as I can, I think that the strong emphasis of the church growth school in Fuller Seminary has not helped this theological insensitivity in the area of mission. I'm sure that the men at Fuller and the Church Growth School don't want to see this happen, but the effect of the movement is to underline missions as heavily pragmatic. It's a utilitarian discipline, and the emphasis comes very strongly on strategy. Let's get the job done. American how to do it kind of mentality. There is within the evangelical community today a deep concern on the part of many people that missions is losing its theological edge. In 1974, there was, as you know, the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization was held under the auspices of Billy Graham, a tremendously significant conference. When that conference was being planned, apparently it was intended to be, or there was a lot of input from those who wanted to have the Lausanne Congress basically a how-to-do-it Congress. That is to say, they'd come and there'd be workshops on how to evangelize the deaf, how to evangelize the poor, how to evangelize the yuppies, and it would be basically kind of a how-to-do-it thing. There was strong resistance on the part of this, particularly by evangelicals in Latin America, by people like Rene Padilla and Samuel Escobar and Orlando Costas and others, who were concerned that the theological dimensions and the theological issues of world evangelization would be minimized. So I think what was eventually achieved was probably a beautiful balance. And when you read the papers of the Lausanne Congress, some of them, in a sense, almost close to classics dealing with the theology of evangelism. And yet at the same time, there was also a tremendously powerful amount of good stuff you could learn there in terms of strategy thinking. Now, since that time, the history of the Lausanne Committee, which I was on for 8 years, that was created after 1974, in a real sense, has been sort of a small kind of microcosm of this same conflict. There were basically two functional committees that came out of the Lausanne Committee. There was something that eventually came to be called the Strategy Working Group, and then there was something called the Theology Working Group. The Strategy Working Group was about 2 to 3 times as large as the Theology Group. John Stott was held the chair of the Theology Group for many years. Peter Wagner of Fuller Seminary was the chairperson for the Strategy Working Group. I was on the Theology Group for about 8 years. It was very interesting. During the entire 8 years, not once did these two committees ever meet. There was almost no interaction. And finally, there was a major consultation held in 1980-81 at Pattaya in Thailand. And there was apparently, behind the scenes, there was a meeting also of the Lausanne Committee at that time, and there was a minor uprising and a deep sense that this couldn't go on. You couldn't have within the Lausanne Committee this kind of bifurcation where strategy went one way and theology went another way and you never sort of talked to one another. So what happened after Pattaya was for the first time both of these committees met together. In the same building, and we actually talked to one another. And after that, I couldn't stand the suspense anymore, so quit. But I think things are much better now in terms of they're working things out together. But the frustration that I sensed as I was with those men is when you'd be with at that one meeting that took place a few years ago, it was held at the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton. People in the strategy council, on the strategy committee, would make jokes and cracks about these theologians on the theology group. And then you'd sit in with the theology group, and what infuriated me was the theologians would make all kinds of cracks about the strategy group. One of the frustrations was that, at least as the theology group was reorganized, what you do is they try to put a whole new committee together once every 8 years, so you're constantly bringing in new people. But my frustration came finally in that virtually all the members of the theology group became theologians, and there was not a single single person on that theology working group that had no cross-cultural experience. So, for example, this in about a month, there's going to be a major world consultation on world evangelization, the work of the Holy Spirit, in Norway, and we were planning that consultation, and I was at the beginning planning stages of that one, and there we went for about 2 days, and somebody said, "Oh well, we need a paper on the work of the Holy Spirit in history," and Another fellow said, yes, we should have a paper on the work of the Holy Spirit and our salvation. And they were going all over this. And after about a day and a half of this, finally I spoke up and I said, you know, my problem with all this discussion so far is that none of you gentlemen have once mentioned the work of world evangelization. I said, we are not here to plan a theological conference on the work of the Holy Spirit. We are here to plan a conference on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and world evangelization. And you've got to rethink this whole business in terms of what our goals are. Our goals are to provide theological input for the task of world evangelization. So we dropped the whole agenda and started all over again. I'm not mentioning all this to sort of get the dirt out of the woodwork. The point I'm trying to make behind all of this is that just as you can be critical about theology because it doesn't bring in the missionary dimension, the problem is the reverse also, that very frequently missions does not bring in the theological dimension. And you have to have both. Theology has got to inform missions so that there's a balance that's being achieved there. And to my mind, trying to integrate these two things is a real struggle, but that's also something you've got to learn from contextual theology. Mission doesn't just sort of exist up there as kind of a how-to-do-it pile of little tricks that we learn in the pull out from our basket when we go off to Taiwan or Korea or Syria. What we're doing is we're thinking through the whole process of the missionary task, and we're trying to make use of what the Bible says and about what theology says, so we don't just sort of play games. That's part of the struggle. Let me mention a third one. There are another issue that has developed is the problems revolving around evangelical ambiguities relating to the role of the behavioral sciences. Now, in the history of contextual theology, as maybe you've seen in reading the book, the most sophisticated participation in the discussion has usually come from anthropologists and linguists. One of the key names, as you know by now, is Charles Kraft. Another man who has done a lot of writing is Charles Taber. Now, Kraft is a trained anthropologist. Taber is a linguist. And these men are some of the key figures in the discussions on contextual theology. Their very contributions, particularly that of Kraft, has in some ways made evangelicals even more reticent towards contextualization for a couple of reasons. People like Kraft and Taber have been very strong in their denunciation of evangelical insensitivities to the behavioral sciences in theology. If you've gotten a chance to read any of Charles Kraft's book, Christianity and Cultures, I mean, he just blasts away at theology, which seems to know so little about cultural questions. He is most critical, and he's most critical about people that in our particular circle would be regarded as the heroes of the faith. You start reading what he says about Francis Schaeffer or Warfield, for example, and you think, good grief, where's this guy coming from? In an essay he wrote in 1977, he said, evangelicals are more ready to expend their time and energy in defense of older formulations of Christian truths rather than grapple with the question of reformulating these truths in terms of new conceptual frameworks. Now, the point he's trying to make is that he's not saying let's give up, The point he's saying is that the problem he sees with many evangelicals today is that we are so defensive. We seem to spend most of our time kind of defending the old faith, and often with it defending the old way of presenting the faith, rather than grappling with how to present the faith in a new way in our new setting. And that's very frustrating to him. Now, I think these men are making a very useful and very important point. But evangelicals are afraid when they make it. When you read Charles Craft, he is very threatening. And he's threatening because he quotes all the wrong people. He's threatening because it sounds as if he's trying to relativize all truth. And you start thinking, oh, these cultural anthropologists are all alike. You let a cultural anthropologist loose in the world of the church, and pretty soon there's nothing safe anymore. Is he relativizing the Bible and biblical revelation? And so I think evangelicals are afraid that what's going on is that people like this are capitulating without reason to some of the non-Christian formulations in these questions. And I think there's reason to be afraid. There are a number of areas where I know I would be, and several others would be, critical of some of the ways that Kraft and others have written. So there's legitimacy to what they're saying. But the danger is, I think, that they're sort of in danger of sort of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Further, another reason, still tied into the same point we're making, evangelicals generally tend to be especially critical of the presuppositions of the behavioral sciences. They're very often associated, rather simplistically, for example, with B.F. Skinner, with the deterministic fatalism of a B.F. Skinner. All behaviorists are alike. B.F. Skinner is a behaviorist, therefore all cultural anthropologists, Christians included, must be B.F. Skinnerites. I've read J. Adams, I know all about that. I think part of this suspicion is undoubtedly very deserved. But part of it also comes from a strong lack of evangelical study in these whole areas. That is to say, most evangelical scholarship has usually been in the liberal arts tradition. Most of our key work outside of the area of theology has often been in philosophy, the liberal arts, history. We've got some keen minds and writers in those different areas. But we do not have keen writers in the area of the behavioral sciences. We have a lot of writing, for example, about the physical sciences, umpteen tons of books about evolution. But evolution usually in terms of the study of the physical sciences. But give me the names of five evangelicals writing in the area of cultural anthropology. Give me the names of three well-known evangelical writers in the area of sociology. Very difficult to find. That's an area that we have not really worked in very hard. And yet that is the area which right now is right at the forefront of these discussions on contextual theology. Liberation theology. When you wrestle with liberation theology, you're going to ask all kinds of questions about society. What attitude should I take towards wealth? You're in economics. What does the Bible say about my possessions, about the use of my wealth? Shall I go with David Chilton? Shall I go with Ron Sider? Shall I pick neither side? What does the Bible say? And you know as well as I do, we have violent discussions on that. And I think part of the reason we do is because we have done so little study in this area. We're really even just beginning now to start dipping into some of these kinds of questions. I think that's part of the struggle here.
Can you give us a couple. Can you give us a couple people? I know a Chinese anthropologist is over here for a short time, but I would like to turn on to some good stuff before he comes back.
In the area of cultural anthropology, Will?
Yeah, from a Christian perspective. Yeah.
Boy. There are probably academically, professionally, the best is Paul Hebert. He's now a professor at Fuller Seminary. He's a trained professional anthropologist, and until not too long ago, he was teacher of anthropology at the University of Washington. So his life has been spent in the area of professional anthropology. He has a book out called Cultural Anthropology, which has been reprinted by Baker Bookhouse. Now, the difficulty with Paul Hebert's work, or in terms of the context you're asking about, Will, is that you're not going to read Paul Hebert's book, Cultural Anthropology, and find, you know, the opening chapters and what does the Bible say about anthropology. You're not going to find anything. Nor will you find any even overview. The book was written as a secular text, quote unquote. It's useful for Christians in terms of what Paul Hebert doesn't say. Now, where do you go to find a Christian approach, distinctly Christian approach to cultural anthropology? Got me.
My Arthur Dustin is written a great deal in that area.
Yeah, but his stuff is not really in the area of cultural anthropology.
Yeah.
His stuff is you know, more in the physical sciences.
Yeah.
Biology, all those questions. Again, it's the same struggle.
He was trained, I believe, as an anthropologist, though, or at least he did a lot of doctoral work in anthropology.
That's interesting. The one text I know of in the area of cultural anthropology is written by two men, Marvin Mayers and Stephen Grumman. Marv Mayers was for years with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and before that, professor at Wheaton College. He's now, I think, academic dean at Biola University. And Grumman was his student worker, and together they wrote this book called Cultural Anthropology, A Christian Perspective. That's published by Zondervan Publishing House. Now, that is the only text I know of in this area that attempts to be an overall text in cultural anthropology and to use Christian perspectives. I think it has a lot of... It is, you know, when you put that text over against Hebert and other professional texts, it's considerably down the scale in terms of value, but it's all we've got. There are evangelicals writing in the area of cultural anthropology, but not specifically writing to try and bring you kind of an overview of how to put it all together. There's no one there. Maybe there will be in the future. About 9-10 years ago, a number of us made an effort to organize, if nothing else, kind of a colloquium or a caucus of evangelicals. The professional meeting is called the American Anthropological Association. And so a number of evangelicals would meet annually at the annual meeting of the AAA in order to talk over some of the things they were doing as evangelicals in the area. But none has really produced a major work yet. There may be, things may come. There's in the area of sociology, things are a little bit better, but that's about all we've got now.
Is something like craft, would that just be way out in left field?
The one advantage of giving craft, say, to someone like that, is that anybody who's done work in cultural anthropology will immediately recognize somebody who's a professional and knows his field. And what conceivably could happen with someone like Kraft, for someone like that who is looking for some place at all, you know, even a, sort of a minimal point of contact to touch base with Christianity, Kraft might help that person. Because He may resonate with a lot of Kraft's criticisms of traditional Christian approaches, fundamentalistic approaches to anthropology. But he'll get a lot more besides from Kraft. Might be worth a shot, but it's risky business. It's all of this sounds dangerous. What it says to me is that there's long been past the need for Christians who are willing to step into this area and do a lot of hard homework. I remember when the book when the thing on Eternal Word and Changing Worlds first came out, and I sent a few copies around to friends that I knew were professionals in the area. And one comment by one person, who's a professional teacher of religion in a secular university, he wrote a very nice note, and he said, "At last, for the first time, we have a Christian who actually knows something about the anthropology of religion." And he was looking forward to trying out the text as one among many in a graduate course in anthropological approaches to the study of religion. When you've read my book, you know how bad the situation is. One of the evangelical writers in the area of cultural anthropology is a man named Claude Stipe. And unfortunately, he has not written any major books yet. He teaches at Marquette University, I think Milwaukee, Wisconsin. In the journal Current Anthropology, which we have over in the library here, I think I'm the only one who reads it. About 4 or 5 years ago, there was an article by Stipe called Anthropologists versus Missionaries, in which what Stipe did was to pick 7 or 8 classic standard texts in cultural anthropology to point out the bias of cultural anthropologists against missionaries. And then he pointed it out in the essay, and then he said, now why are they so biased about missionaries? Because in many cases, the anthropologists get all their information by visiting missionaries. You know, they don't know the language. And here's somebody who's been there 20 years. So they go live with the missionaries and sort of become what, if I use the term, bloodsuckers. And then after they've got all the information, then proceed to deride and attack the missionaries. And Stipe said, how come this is true anyway? And he argued there were a couple of basic reasons. One of them was the model by which the anthropologist learned to do anthropology. And he said, this model is anti-supernatural. So he said, it's basically an atheistic model. And if you've already made up your mind about the value of religion, well, of course, you're going to be critical of missionaries and anybody else who's trying to make use of it. Very interesting essay. I mean, to have that appear in a prestigious journal like Current Anthropology was unheard of. And that journal's practice is usually when they publish an article like that, they publish with it comments by about 8 or 10 other professional anthropologists who comment on the essay, and then the original author at the end gets to comment on all the commentaries. So the interchange with Stipe is a fascinating collection. I've not seen one like that. But, many of them were saying, he's right, he's right. And it was fun for me. It was sort of like reading Van Til. He's saying, look, all these guys have certain, they do all this stuff because of models that they've learned in school. Where'd they get these models? Well, they've got an anti-supernatural bias. Van Til's been saying that for years. But in any case, I hope that someplace down the line, somebody somewhere as a Christian is going to take on this whole area of study. Very needed and very, very, could be very, very significant for the gospel. One of the sad things is that in this area, for example, of cultural anthropology, Christian colleges are dropping out of this area right and left. I think I mentioned this in the book someplace, but back in 1980-81, Moody Monthly once a year publishes a list of all the Christian colleges, like about 130-140 evangelical colleges across the United States. And in the last one I saw, which I quoted in the book, out of those 130-140 evangelical colleges, there were only 2 that offered majors in cultural anthropology. It's no wonder then that we... we feel sort of left out and frightened about some of these things that keep coming to us because we don't have the people trained to help us understand and appreciate them. And that's just saying we got a big job that needs to get done.
Has there been much written in terms of urban sociology?
Almost nothing. Urban anthropology and urban sociology is a technical discipline. Really was not created until the 1960s. That's when people are now writing. And right now, in terms of evangelicals, there are only maybe two or three that I know of in the whole United States that are working in this area, and two of them are teaching at Westminster. So it's what we're doing right now here at Westminster. We are creating an entire new discipline of urban missionary anthropology. There's never been such a critter. A lot of fun. One more point, and then we'll take our break. We're still dealing with this one point about evangelical ambiguities over behavioral sciences. I want to make a third sub-point to it. Evangelicals have never been especially active in the basic questions of structures for the scientific disciplines. Some of us know of the work of the Institute of Christian Studies in Toronto. Now, I think that the success of the Institute of Christian Studies in Toronto, which is very heavily oriented to the Doverdian school, I think bears witness to this kind of neglect. The focus of the Institute is on getting evangelicals to think about the structures of academic disciplines. In a real sense, the question of the academic interrelationships of disciplines, I think, is involved somehow or other in these discussions about contextual theology and contextualization. You can't escape those questions. When you talk about contextual theology, you're back again at the whole question of theological, theological encyclopedia. What are the relations between theology and philosophy? What's the relationship between this science and that one? You're back again at basic questions of theological encyclopedia. Nobody's working in those areas. That's long ago been sort of dropped. So I think that when we do deal with them, we tend to be very simplistic and not very aware of the complexities of the questions. What's the relationship between Doiver, Bollenhoven, they've dealt with questions like, what's the relation between philosophy and theology? Those are apologetic questions. Now the questions we're raising are, we're pushing a little bit further. What's the relation between theology and sociology? What's the relationship between culture and anthropology and theology? Nobody's working in those questions, nobody. And you really can't handle these things until you start dipping into those kinds of questions and areas. And nobody's doing it. Will?
What about Alan Storkey?
You're right. Alan Storkey would be a good sample of somebody who's working in the area of sociology. I was thinking of anthropology there. But Alan Storkey is one. Another one is David Lyon, whose work I respect very much.
He's...
Well, his first book was called Christianity and Sociology, published by InterVarsity Press. Little tiny thing, but really very good. And then he has a very fine book on Karl Marx, also published by InterVarsity Press. He has a book just came out last year. What's it called? Sociology and the Human Condition, something like that. That's an excellent one. But he writes very easily. He's not hard to follow along, and he puts things together well.